I want to call your attention to Psalm chapter 1 this morning, Psalm chapter 1, and I want to teach on a subject called a blessed life. Preacher, could you get a hold of a Band-Aid? I've been working on my bus this week, and you have one here somewhere? Good. And don't pay attention to my fingernails. I got grease on my hands this week, and I couldn't get it all off. And I just want you to know right up front what that is. Pardon me? Well, one... Yeah, polka dot. How about that? Red, maybe red. In Psalm chapter 1, the Bible said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law they meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Father in heaven, bless the lesson this morning. May we get something from it. May we be able to apply it in our lives to our good and to your glory. Be of all these requests that we mentioned here this morning, people that are really, really grieving and really, really need your intervention in their life. Oh God, as the psalmist said, it is time, O Lord, for thee to work. And I pray that you would. Let us hear some good reports, I pray, from these situations. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I'm going to emphasize the definition of the word blessed. And you may already know this, but in case you don't, it's found 49 times in the book of Psalms. And the definition of that word, in most cases, is happy and prosperous. Now, by the way, by the Lord's definition. Not by man's definition, not by our society's definition, but happy and prosperous. And everyone, thank you, brother, everyone wants to be happy and prosperous. There's not a person here, not a person out there. Preacher, would you open that for me, please? There's not anybody out there that could not say, yes, I'd like to be happy and prosperous by the right definition. All of us want that. And this book contains some principles of progress. Matter of fact, the secrets of success and the principles of progress emanate from God's book. If you never thought about it like this, thank you, brother. If you never thought about it like this, the Bible is the manual for this, for the operation of this very complex thing we're doing called living. And it is complex. Matter of fact, some people are giving up on it. Suicide has moved from third to second as the leading cause of death among teenagers in America. And the media has not told us about the increase of suicides since this pandemic hit. It has increased tremendously. People just, the burden is just great for a lot of people. And so forth. But you know what the Bible says in Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. The principle to progress and the secrets of success emanate from our book. Now, our goal is not success, but it just happens that that's the way God does business. I'm going to give you some facts. It's kind of a background for the lesson I'm going to give you, and I'm not sure I get to all the lesson this morning. But there are several facts here. Number one, it is the fact that all of us want to be happy and prosperous. You know what the world says? Whatever turns you on, if it feels good, do it. That is not good philosophy, and that's not good advice. That's the world's idea. Here's another fact. Christians can be happy. Now I'm going to give you a verse or two. Psalm 146, verse 5 and 6. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. I was praying one night. As a matter of fact, I'd prayed all night. The sun was coming up the next morning. And I was on my knees in front of a sofa in my coach. And my eyes fell on Psalm 146, verse 5 and 6. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in it is. When I saw that, my prayer meeting ended. I mean, if you have the God that does that helping you, you don't need any more help. Amen. And I said amen, got refreshed, ate some breakfast. And the thing I'd spent the whole night praying about translated into reality about 4 o'clock that afternoon. And I can hear skeptics say, well, my, what a coincidence. No coincidence. Amen. Boy, when you bring God into the equation, you can expect something to happen. In Psalm 16:11, the Bible said, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore." I'm saying Christians can be happy. Here's another fact. Happiness, get this now, think about it, and give me a chance to explain it. Happiness is not an achievable goal. If your goal is happiness, you'll never be happy one day the rest of your life. It is not something you can purchase. It's not something you can acquire. It's not something you can work up. Regardless of how ingenious you are, you can never conjure up happiness. It will never happen. The Bible makes it so clear. People that seek happiness never find it. You say, well, the world, what about them? Are they happy? No, they're not. And, of course, I have some scripture for that later. But here's another fact. Happiness is a result. It's not a goal you set and achieve. It is a result of something. It is the result of an unselfish surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word happy, by the way, is only found 28 times in the Bible. Pleasure is found a few times, but usually in a negative context. Now, not in every case, but in some cases, or in several cases. The Bible says in Psalm 144 and verse 15, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. The only place there is any fulfillment and happiness for anyone on planet Earth is in the Lord. Outside that, it is not available. As a matter of fact, if you're walking with God and you're trusting God, you don't have to worry about a thing. And that word worry is not in our Bible, folks. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing. That would be somewhat of a synonym of it, wouldn't it? Careful. But he said, don't worry about a thing. Be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a simple solution. Sound like a simple one to me, amen. And it is. If you have God, your confidence in God, he's working in your life, you really don't have to worry about a thing. By the way, between my wife and I, she's the worry one. I told her one day, I said, honey, I want you to take off today and worry about this all day long. And she refused. Finally found a solution to helping her. Someone said, you might as well tell God your problems because half the people you tell don't care and the other half are glad you finally get what's coming to you. And so they don't care either. Here's another fact. God's more interested in holiness than he is happiness. And I mentioned the fact a while ago that happy is found 28 times in the Bible. Would you like to know how many times holiness in its tense, all its tenses, is found in the Bible? 654 times. Hasn't God made his point? Amen. Oh, my. By the way, there's a way to happiness. And you know what it is? It's holiness. Let me go back and phrase it like this. If your goal is happiness, you'll never be happy or holy the rest of your life. However, if your goal is holiness, you'll be both holy and happy. The only people in the world that are content and happy, really have peace, are the saints of God who are trusting Jesus Christ and living by that trust. Now, I said a while ago that the world can't have that. Here's what the Bible said in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You know what that means? It's not available to them. They're spending their day today at the river, at the beach, at the races. You know what they're trying to find? They're trying to find what you and I already have. Not Christ. They're trying to find what we have inside. They're trying to find something that addresses that inner need. See, we're not a dichotomy, folks. We are a trichotomy. Body, soul, and spirit. Man is a spiritual being. And you say, what about the pagans in the world? There has never been a people group discovered anywhere in the world, however remote or primitive they might be, that did not have some form of sacrificial worship because they know there's a God they don't know. You know what the Bible spelled out clearly in Acts chapter 17? Paul said, you have an altar to the unknown God. That's what I'm preaching to you, he said, that unknown God. Anyway, trying to get to my lesson here. I'm not quite there yet. I could share several other things along that line, but let me give you some facts, and not facts, some points this morning about this matter. The Bible said, blessed is he who gets his counsel from God. In other words, in the language of verse 1, have you ever noticed this? Psalms has 150 divisions. In the very first part of the very first statement, in the very first chapter of 150 divisions, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. What's that translate into? Happy and prosperous is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, the implication is just as heavy, isn't it? The person that doesn't do that is not happy and prosperous. Never will be. Cannot be, as a matter of fact. And the three things that characterize this person's life, according to verse 1, he refuses the world's counsel, and with good reason. See, the world doesn't know how to counsel you on your personal life. They do not know how to counsel you on your marriage. Matter of fact, the world's giving up on marriage. They don't know how to counsel you on how to rear your children. They don't even know how to counsel you on how to run your business, how to run a government. Well, we've seen that in action, haven't we? In demonstration. He refuses the world's counsel. Write it down. If you want to have a good life, number one, I'm not going to get my information on how to live from out there. Write it down, folks. And here's another thing, according to verse 2. Not only does he refuse the world's counsel, he relies on the counsel of God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law they meditate day and night. By the way, I like the word delight. It means not only exciting, I'm trying to think of the other words for that. Maybe they'll come to me a little bit later. By the way, I'm entitled to forget some things. I'm 78 years old. It's the oldest I've ever been. Anyway, verse 2, he relies on the counsel of God. And by the way, the word of God does counsel us. You know what the psalmist said in Psalm 19, verse 24? My testimonies, that's a reference to the word of God, by the way. I said Psalm 19, there are 183 references to the word of God in Psalm 119. It only has 176 verses. And this is one of them. Testimonies is a reference to the word of God. In Psalm 119. But he said, they're also my delight and my counselors. You know, you're doing the right thing when you have decisions to make. If you get your Bible down and you read until the Holy Spirit guides you to something where, boom, there it is. Isn't that amazing how that happens? Many of us, I'm sure, know that by experience. It counsels us in our personal life, and that's what the psalmist was referring to in verse 24 of Psalm 119. Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. We all need counsel, by the way, don't we? Even the people that don't think they do. I like what one fellow said about that. He said, these people think they know it all really bother us that do. See, the Word of God counsels us on marriage, how to attain it, how to maintain it. See, marriage was God's idea. It's the first idea. The first institution on planet Earth, marriage, the institution of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It was God's idea. You know, the mass murderers of the Kremlin years ago said, if we're going to seduce and take America, we're going to have to dissolve the family unit. They laid the groundwork very carefully, and they've been working on that longer than I've been living, longer than you've been living. And they've had tremendous strides of success in dissolving the family unit. It's amazing. It's amazing. And I don't have ready statistics this morning. How many children today are growing up in a family where they don't have a father or they don't have a mother? Sadly, some of them have two mothers and some have two daddies. You know, isn't that sad? World's idea is not very good. But here, not only is God, by the way, did you notice a young man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to a wife? Didn't say a young woman leave her parents and do that. See, in those days, you paid a dowry. I don't know, have so many sheep or whatever, you know, whatever the father required. And we don't do that these days. Matter if we pay a lot more than that these days to get married. I've known some people spend $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 on a marriage and didn't last a year. Isn't that something? Man, what a waste of money that would have been. By the way, nobody in my family has done that. But it also teaches us how to maintain marriage. Let me just give you a few verses along that line since we're here. In Ephesians chapter 5, and you don't have to turn to that unless you choose to, in verse 21, he said, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. You know why he said that? Because husband and wife are Christians. By the way, let me tell you something else. Do you know that nearly all the instruction God gave about marriage presupposes that you're a Christian? You ever thought about that? See, unsaved, unregenerated people cannot do all God said to do in marriage. Now, that's not saying they shouldn't get married. I'm not saying that. They should. But you have to have God in your life in order to do all the things God said about, you know, instructions about marriage. It presupposes that you're a Christian, and you should be. Matter of fact, all the preachers that I know of that I've ever heard comment on this refuse to perform marriages for a Christian and an unsaved individual. Now, I've seen a lot of times where that unsaved fella, he wants that gal so bad, he makes a profession of faith, and it doesn't amount to anything. He never lives it out. Anyway, where was I before you interrupted me? In verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. You know why? Husbands and wives are Christians, and they're to be submitted one to another. They're supposed to be. Now, the truth is this. Fellas, sometimes the wife is right. Now, wait a minute. Not as often as she thinks. We don't want this to get out of hand here, amen. Don't make too much out of that. I may have told you once about this this fellow and his wife driving down the interstate, and she's sitting over there knitting. And she very casually, she said, "Honey, you've taken the wrong route." Ooh, that was not the right thing to say. He informed her very casually, "I have been driving nearly all my life. I know how to read road signs. You tend to the knitting and I'll tend to the driving." He said, "We went on down the road and I began to realize, she's right." So that's bad enough, but I drove 25 more miles trying to figure out how to get turned around without her knowing it. So would a man do something like that? I'm not answering that. But that's not all God said. See, wives, by the way, the husband being in charge of the family and being the authority over the wife doesn't mean she can't have an opinion. It doesn't mean she can't express it. You know what Jesus did when he was facing Calvary? He said, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." See, it doesn't hurt if you'd express your desires to God or to your mate. It just means this. When a mutual agreement cannot be arrived at by a couple, by a married couple, God gave us a safety net. The husband must make the decision. Wait a minute. With the welfare of his wife and children in mind, not his personal feelings. See, having the responsibility to make, having the privilege of making the final decision on a matter doesn't, that's not a privilege, that's a responsibility. Amen. Because a good husband makes that decision with his wife and children in mind, not his selfish interests. Amen. You understand that? Anyway, in verse 22 of that chapter, it said, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Submitting yourselves unto your own husbands. See, that's in the Bible, ladies. And if you have a Christian marriage, mutual decisions can be reached, but not all of them can. It doesn't always work that way. I'm saying, for instance, maybe it's time to trade that old jalopy in. And while you're at work one day, your wife is out kind of looking around, and she finds a pretty little Ford. Listen, fellas, it's time to exercise authority here. Amen. I heard a while back that Fords have the most beautiful engines of all the cars in the world, because everywhere you go, you see Ford owners with the hood up staring at their engine. Oh, my. Listen, don't get offended by that. I was at a church one time where this lady really got upset about me saying something like that. She met me at the door after the service. She expressed to me how offensive that was to me, and found out she's driving an Oldsmobile. My goodness. Preacher had already told me, said, "I'm just so fed up with these people. I'm just getting ready to leave here." I said, "Preacher, just hang on. God's going to do something here. Where after that service, I'm on his side. Let's get out of here as soon as we can." Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. Now, listen, folks, that is a mighty terse statement that is not difficult to understand. When it comes time for a husband to make a decision, God will honor you if you submit to his authority. By the way, let me interject something here. Have you ever thought about this? Wherever human nature is, God has placed an authority. Do you know that? For instance, in the marriage, in the family, it's the father. He's the final authority. In the marriage, it's the husband. At the job site, it is the boss. Can you imagine this lumber plant rumbling on and having good production if nobody's in charge? You know what happened? Production would go to zero and the plant would go broke. I don't have any employees. A lot of people lose their jobs. Someone is an authority. On the interstate, someone has authority. Who is that? The guy with the blue light. Amen. Some of you act like you don't know who I'm talking about. But I know you do. You know what? In the church, it's the pastor. God leads a congregation through the pastor, folks. And it's the church's responsibility to follow that. You know, for 7.5 years before I went into evangelism, I started a church in Fort Pierce, Florida. We never had a rip it. We never had a split. We had 7.5 years of tranquil growth because I had earned the trust of our people and they followed my leadership. And that church went to 459 average attendance in 7.5 years because of that. See, God's principles and his ideas are the best. Amen. And if your pastor says, I've been praying honestly about this, I've shared it with some of the men, and I believe this is what God wants us to do, give him the benefit of the doubt. Amen. So, well, can pastors make mistakes? Well, I suppose they could. I mean, I never did myself, I can tell you that. Oh, my. I was teasing, partly. Ephesians 5:25 said this, you ladies, and you'll be glad I got to this. Husbands, love your wives, as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know why God told the husband to love his wife? Because he had a lot of other things to spread his affections over. Now the wife, Genesis 3:16, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. You know, a wife naturally leans on toward her husband. If she's a good lady, she's a Christian lady, she leans on her husband. He is her strength. He is her authority. She naturally does that. That's what God said she would do. The husband, though, see, a wife is a husband's possession more than a husband is a wife's possession. You understand that? When a man went out to get a wife, he paid a dowry. She belongs to him now. That's the way that was. And husbands have, God has to tell husbands to love their wives because they have their job, their vocation. They have their golf, fishing, hunting, their truck with three guns in the back glass, tires about this high. You understand what I'm saying? A husband can easily spread his affection over things. And God said, all right, fellas, I'm telling you, love your wife. 4 times in this text, directly and indirectly, he says that in Ephesians 5. In that text, he doesn't tell the wife to love the husband because that's assumed. It's natural for a woman to love her husband, look to her husband. Anyway, notice the Word of God counsels us on child rearing as well. Now, I don't know how far I'll get with this, but I need to drop some things in here. Preacher out in the Midwest asked me one time, he said, he has 4 little boys, and they're pretty much like doorsteps, 4 of them. And he was really concerned about raising these boys right, and he is doing a good job. He said, what can I do? I said, read the Bible and do what it says. You know why? God wrote the best book on child rearing. Now, there's some other books out there, and they're good if they got their information from God, but they're not worth 2 cents unless they did, because God has the answer. See, God knows human nature. He knows what those kids need. Some people say, I'm going to let my child make his own choices. That is a foolish thing to do. Amen. I read this week where this husband, or no, I read recently, man and his wife going to let their little boy decide whether he's a boy or a girl. Man, I'd like to kick people like that over the moon, wouldn't you? In Christian love, I'm talking about it. Here's what the Bible said in Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now, you notice he always uses the him reference there, the male. Wherever you find God instructing people to correct their children, it's always it's always in the male gender, so to speak. It's not the mother. So, now, that doesn't mean the mother can't do it. It just means the father's responsible to do it. Thank God for mothers that'll correct their kids when they have a husband that has a wet noodle for a backbone, and he won't do it. Thank God for women that'll do that. But God said, really, that's a man's responsibility. And he ought to do it. You know why? Do you know why you hear someone say, I just can't stand to spank my little girl. You know why they say that? They're saying, I have so much regard for my personal feelings, I will not crucify my feelings in order to correct my child for my child's benefit. That's what they're saying. If they needed some serious medication and they hated it and you had to force it down their throat to save their life, you'd do that, wouldn't you? But I'm going to tell you something. You're saving their life too when you correct them when they're wrong. And I'll get to a verse in a minute that confirms that. Proverbs 19:18, correct thy son while there's hope and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Now, the reason it says that is those kids are pretty smart. I told this couple in Yuma, Arizona, they had a little girl. I forgot, maybe she's 3 or 4 years old. I'm not sure. I said, I feel sorry for you two. I said, why is that? I said, she's smarter than you all are. Those kids find out how to manipulate parents real early. Amen. Somebody said they come into this world lying to us. You know, you got that baby in that little crib, and man, it's 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and man, I'm telling you, it explodes, and you rush in there, and there's something wrong with our baby, and you pick it up and hold it, and it starts giggling, and everything's okay now. You lay it back down, you go back to your bedroom to lay down, and it explodes again. You know what it's doing, don't you? It's using you. Say, my kid wouldn't do that. What kind of kids did you have? Amen. Anyway, chapter 22 and verse 30, the blueness of wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. By the way, when you correct your children, if there's no pain, there's no gain. This idea of time out didn't come from the Bible, folks. Now, my daddy didn't live a good Christian life. He claimed to be saved, but he didn't know anything about that time out stuff. I wish he had. Time out. My. The blueness of the wound cleansed with the evil, so do stripes, the inward parts of the belly. My daddy believed that. He didn't know it was in the Bible, but he practiced it. Oh, but preacher, I don't believe in that. Look how good I turned out, amen. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older will not depart from it. Let me tell you what that means. Three things. Number one, parents are responsible for orientation or instruction, not the government. Parents are responsible. Parents are responsible for example. Parents are responsible for enforcement. See, those children, they're not adults. Parents are to teach them, to illustrate what they teach, and then enforce what they've illustrated and taught. That works, folks. That's God's idea. That's why children turn out good. He said, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older will not depart from it. That's, by the way, that's as true as John 3:16 is. Amen? Let me give you another one. Proverbs 23:13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. Now, verse 13 means thou shalt not die. Rebellious children typically die early, live a shorter life than obedient children. The Bible verifies that in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me tell you something that's not fair. It is not fair for Christian parents to bring a little baby into this world and neglect that baby's correction and let it become a little devil and die, live a short life and die and go to hell when the parents go to heaven. That is not fair, folks. That is not fair. But it happens. It happens. I'm in churches sometimes where I'd sure like to get hold of that kid. That was when I was more of an immature Christian. Now that I've grown mature, I want to get a hold of the parents, amen. It's a parent problem. But anyway, deliver soul from hell. God said if you'll do it right, the child will be saved. He'll get saved early in life, and he'll go to heaven when he dies instead of ending up in a rebellious situation going to hell. On the humorous side, I heard about this. This couple were vacationing in Greece, and they had a son in his teenage years that was a total rebel. I mean, they couldn't do a thing with him. And, of course, as they travel one place to another, they're trying to stay on a good side with him, and they'd send him back notes, you know, and postcards and so on. And they got to this place there, said, we're standing at the cliff where the ancient Greeks used to throw their rebellious sons off to their death. Love you. Wish you were here. Proverbs 29:15, and also in Ephesians chapter 6, you will find additional information. So the Word of God counsels us on our life personally, on our marriage, on our child rearing. By the way, those are the three main areas American Christians need counsel on these days. Families are going to pot all across this country. Children are rebelling. Let me tell you something. Little children don't worry about a double standard, but teenagers don't handle double standard very well. So how do I know that? We had a Christian school for several years where I pastored. And those children, we didn't have trouble with the children, as long as their mothers stay out of it. But when they became teenagers, if there's a double standard here, we had a good standard in our school, but if there's no standard at home, they don't handle double standards very well. You end up with rebellion. Anyway, the Word of God counsels us on the companions we have. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners, is what God said. Did you notice that as a statement of fact? The implication is not that it happens most of the time. The implication is it happens 100 times out of 100. And I'm going to tell you the reason why. Your affiliations, get a hold of this now. Your affiliations will affect your affections. And your affections will determine your actions. That's why when a teenager starts running with a teenage Christian boy or girl starts running with a worldling out there, and they listen to that stupid rock music, and they smoke cigarettes or joints or whatever, they start running with them, sooner or later they will start appreciating what they're doing. Their affections change. And their affections, sooner or later, are going to determine their actions that are going to change. Does that make sense to you? It should, because that's the way it is. The Bible said in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You say, preacher, I can handle myself. No, you can't. No, you can't. I've seen good Christian couples affiliate with a couple that was very weak spiritually and end up losing their marriage. I've seen it happen. You've known things like that happening. We ought to be careful about the influence or the kind of influences we allow ourselves to be brought under, because it can change our affections. Change our actions. Affections change our actions. Anyway, the Word of God counsels us on how to run a nation. You know what's wrong with America? It's not being run by God's book. Senator Nadler said recently, and I've forgotten the exact quotation of it, but here's the essence of what he was saying. We're not up here to deal with what the Bible says. We're up here to deal with our business. In other words, God has no part in this. Now, to me, that's saying in your face, God. These people are going to run into an angry God one day, and along with a lot of other people. Here's something else. Not only does he refuse to take the world's counsel, and not only does he rely upon the counsel of God, he relishes the Word of God. That means delights in the Word of God. Verse 2 said, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, when I say that, I know in any congregation I'm speaking to anywhere, there are people out there that think, I don't wonder why I don't delight in the law of God. I don't delight in reading my Bible. There are probably people here this morning. You don't really enjoy reading your Bible. You'd rather read a book or something. You know the reason for that? Number one, it's your fault. But here's the reason. Colossians 3:2 said, set your affections, meaning you're in charge of them, on things above, not on things on the earth. Your affections are where they are by default or by intention. There are some men in churches that bring their, they have their Bible at church. They read the scripture along with the pastor when he's reading his text. When he finishes, they lay it on the pew. They leave it there till next Sunday. They don't ever read their Bibles. And I tell people as best I can get it across with as much love as I can, you'll never grow spiritual above that. You'll never grow spiritual above your Bible reading. Never. I know a preacher. Last time I talked to him, I said, how many times have you read your Bible through now? He said, over 300. I got off the phone as quick as I could. I've read my Bible through a lot of times, folks, but I am not anywhere close to 300. 300 times. Can you imagine that? George Mueller read his Bible through over 300 times, and he lived in a very, much more of a difficult time than we live in. Counsel, God's counsel. His delights in the law of the Lord. I like what he said in Psalm 19, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I can almost hear someone say, you know, I just don't think it's a good idea to meditate on the scripture all the time. After all, that could drive you crazy. You know what my answer is? It will keep you from going crazy in our world. You know, I don't have much trouble going to sleep at night. My wife said, you lay down, put your head on the pillow, say goodnight, and start snoring. I only have her word for that. She said, she's going to prove it to me. She went up to the office and got a recorder. She's heading back down the hallway. She said, just as I got to the hallway, you stopped snoring. She thinks it's a conspiracy. But anyway, if I do have trouble going to sleep, here's what I do. I start with a book in the Bible. And I start reciting every verse I know in that book. And you know what? Strangest thing. Next morning I wake up and I cannot remember how far I got. It's like counting sheep instead of, talking to the shepherd instead of counting sheep. Verse 3 tells us something about this man. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever doeth shall prosper. Listen, there could not be a more ideal place to plant a tree near the waters so that it can have constant access to moisture. And it bears its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Its leaf shall not wither. Preacher, I don't know what time I'm supposed to quit. You tell me. Am I over time? Okay, up till a quarter till. Okay. Now, well, I could use a lot longer, but I will stop at a quarter till. Anyway, he should be like a tree. The Bible said in Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, let me just touch a few other things, just lightly. Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Happy and prosperous is he whose transgression is forgiven. I could spend some time there. Blessed is he who walks by faith. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Happy and prosperous are those who put their trust in him. Blessed is he who fears God. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise you, the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. The man is blessed that walks a life where he fears God. Now, I don't have to tell you this. You all know this. We're not living in a world today where people fear God. Our whole society doesn't fear God. They think it's crazy to fear God. Then God doesn't feel that way about it. Amen. Living a God-fearing life. You know what the Bible said in Ecclesiastes 12:13? Now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You know why he said what he did in verse 13? Because of verse 14. We have to give an account. See, if you're a Christian, when we get to heaven, you're going to have to look into the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Who without one reservation left heaven and came down to this earth and suffered all he did so that you could be saved. And by the way, I believe he would have done that if you'd been the only sinner that would ever live and need a Savior. But you're going to have to look into his eyes and give an account of your stewardship. That's going to be the most sobering moment in your entire life if you live to be 100. Personally, if you're looking at me, I'm excited about the prospect of the rapture. But I have no exciting thoughts about the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to answer to God for our conduct. And you know what? God's going to reward us for services rendered. See, salvation is by grace through faith, plus or minus nothing. But rewards for works are not by grace, therefore services rendered. I pastored for 19 years. And I'm going to tell you something you're not going to believe. I had a few people that didn't like me. I know that's hard for you to get a hold of, but I didn't like it either. Matter of fact, they would talk about me and say derogatory things about me and have me so low I could sit on a cigarette paper and dangle my feet off. And I've told you a million times, I never exaggerate. But you know what? There's nothing I could do about it, except love them and preach to them and teach to them. But you know what? When they get to heaven, they're going to have to give an account of how they treated their pastor. I believe that, and I'm going to be over there watching. Grinning. No, I won't be doing that. Just trying to make humor. By the way, it wasn't humorous then. Blessed is he who fears the Lord. You know, there was a time when our nation was a God-fearing nation, collectively speaking. And it was known across the earth as a Christian nation. People traveled abroad years ago. When it was learned you're from America, it wasn't uncommon at all for some foreigner to say, well, you must be a Christian then. Because America had that image. They don't think that now. The world doesn't think that now. Matter of fact, it's not even good to know what they think now. We're supposed to be God-fearing people. Psalm 128, verse 1 said, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, happy and prosperous. Blessed is he who lives a separated life. There are two kinds of separation. One is moral separation. You shouldn't affiliate with people that live an ungodly life. I've already talked about that some. Nor should you affiliate with people that do not believe the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God. I'm talking about the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, and so forth. You're not supposed to spend time with people like that. Not for fellowship, I'm talking about. I mean, if you're trying to witness to them, I'm not talking about that at all. There's moral separation. There's ecclesiastical separation. Blessed is he who is chastened. You know what the Bible said in Psalm 94 and verse 12? Blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth. Whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy way. You know what the Bible's saying? Chastening is a blessing because it confirms sonship, number one. It also confirms the love of a father for a child. Confirms the fact that the father cares about the outcome of a child's life. See, our father's the best father there is, folks. Any good father down here does exactly what our father does for us, does for his children what our father does for us. Corrects them when they need it. God chastens out of love. He chastens his sons. He doesn't chasten those who are not his. Here's something else. Blessed is he who's obedient. Psalm 106, verse 3, blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Psalm 119, verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, the word of God, and that seek him with the whole heart. I could go on and on with that because it stretches all the way through the book of Psalms. But you've been a good audience. You've listened well. I appreciate that. Does anyone have a comment or a question? Anyone? I must conclude that I am a very good teacher. No questions, no comments. My, my. What success. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. And Lord, you know I believe everything I've taught here this morning because I got it from the Bible. Help us to go out of here today inspired by what the Bible has said to us. Without a doubt, there are people in this congregation that needed certain aspects of this, needed to hear certain aspects of it. And I pray you'll help them to be responsive to that. And Give attention to that. Bless our service following this. Help me love these people as I preach to them this morning, as if I myself were their pastor. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.